Let's turn in our Bibles again to Romans chapter 11. And of course, remember that in your outline, the remnant part goes from verses 1 through 10. I hope you make that correction. It's in the outline in the computer now. But looking at the first few verses, I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace it is no longer by works. Grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes, so that they could not see, and ears, so they could not hear, to this very day. And David said, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. I'm reading out of the NIV for that reading. Last time we looked at the first few verses, and of course Paul brings up himself as an example in the present age, and he brings up the episode with Elijah in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures, which may be a better designation. And in the case of Elijah, of course, we know that there were 7,000, even at a time when it appeared that Elijah was almost alone. As I pointed out last time, of course, Obadiah was there with him, and he knew it. But nevertheless, he was, for all practical purposes, he felt alone. And that's not a very good feeling, and I think we have that feeling from time to time. We're not physically persecuted, but certainly you look around and we feel very much alone. The charismatics are viewed as the present conservative evangelical Christians, and we can't for a moment identify with them. And so we are, in some sense, alone, and yet we don't know who else God may have out there that are true to His Word. We just know the ones we know about, of course. Now, Paul returns in verses 5 and 6 to the fact that at the present time there is a remnant of those who are physical descendants of Abraham that have been chosen, that are elect. And then he goes in to say that he calls this a remnant elected by grace, and it makes a big point of saying that if it weren't by grace, it wouldn't be grace. And of course, there's no question, we all understand that. We looked at last time the fact that this was always the case. The remnant that there was always there by grace, never by works. Now, I will go so far as to say that those who think of faith as being something that is generated within myself are really teaching a works salvation. They're really teaching a kind of salvation that depends on me and my effort. You see. Now, we call men to repent. We call men to come to Christ. And at the same time, we know that if we've preached the message correctly, there's no one that can truthfully be fooled into thinking that they've fallen through on the message without it having been clear and through a work of Christ. And some of the phony faith that goes around is not the work of the Lord at all. And there's plenty of phony faith. Romans 9, of course, says a lot. We're going to come back to Romans 9 ever so often about the fact that it's an election of grace. Because Romans 9 goes through that whole business about it having nothing to do with your parents, your upbringing, your pedigree. In fact, in Romans 9, it goes much further than that. And in verse 14... and 15, it says, particularly verse 15, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who has mercy. The Bible absolutely requires that we understand that God's election is done by God alone, that there can be no intermingling of man, either as to his desire or his effort. I hope everybody understands that when you look at Romans 9 and look at that verse, we tend to think of the Roman Catholics and others as those who think that it's based on man's effort. But you know the Arminian is claiming that it's based on man's will. And Romans 9:15 says it can't be either one. It's based on the Lord. And that's a very important issue. You see, Romans 9, some of you look at verse 15. Verse 16, I'm sorry. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So it's not my will apart from God's involvement. It's my will after God has changed it. But the will that we came from birth with is not the will that brings us to salvation. It's the will that God has changed us to. And so Paul is again bringing that whole business up here, only now a little differently. In Romans 9, it's the election of the fathers of Israel. In Romans 11, it's the election of the individual brought forth even more forcefully. That there's always a remnant of grace, and by and large, those who were descendants of Abraham are lost. They're just as lost as everyone else. And yet there's a remnant of grace. God hasn't totally ignored the Jew. And of course in verse 6, he goes on and on with this. If by grace it is no longer by works, if it were, grace would no longer be grace. And there are lots of people that intermingle these two, and I've given you a number of scriptures there, some of which you've been through a lot. Look with me at Ephesians 2 for a moment. We are so much opposed to what most people who name the name of Christ say that it's hard to get people to realize how far apart we are from what they say about the gospel. That it's not man's works, it's not his effort, it's nothing he can do. It's only Christ and what the Holy Spirit does in the heart. Ephesians 2:5, He made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in trespasses or in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. It talks about the whole work of making us alive is that which God initiated within our hearts. Not something that we could respond to. It's another reason why our presentation of the gospel must always be in conformance with Scripture, because we cannot generate professions of faith. We simply present the Word, and the Holy Spirit must do the rest of the work. Verse 6, of course, is not so important to this issue. Verses 8, 9, and 10 are. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, and the most natural meaning to give to the that, is the faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The gift of God in Ephesians 2, 8 is not salvation, but faith. So it's not even a person's self-generated faith. It's faith that's a gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which, of course, is an important part also of our presentation of the message. And that is that when we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that He causes us to live a life that demonstrates we've been with the Lord. That's what Ephesians 2:10 is saying. That is not sinless perfection. It simply says that the works are a consequence of the change of the heart. They are not a cause. They are a consequence. And I think we have to be very careful that we put it that way, that we understand where these come. Now look at Matthew 7. Those who want to talk about what marvelous Christians certain people are, this ought to be a favorite of ours in showing them what we think of some of the things they're saying. Matthew 7. I really should start the passage with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7:21, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Notice what verse 23 says. It does not say, then will I declare to them, you never did those things. That's not the retort. The retort is, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I mean, I think you all know, I feel very much the charismatic movement is right in the heart of this kind of an attitude, even though this was directed to some of Israel. They're right there. They do many things in the name of Christ, and therefore they think they're Christians. Almost all of those who claim to be Christians are doing this very thing. They do a lot of things in the name of Christ. By the way, you don't have to go to the miraculous to do that. You can claim to teach the Word, and you can claim to do all sorts of other things. I'm not even willing to grant this notion that because a person is sacrificed for the cause of Christ, he's nevertheless necessarily a believer either. Albert Schweitzer sacrificed, allegedly, for the cause of Christ. Yet he was clearly a liberal who didn't even believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. But see, to most people, all his sacrifices there in Africa were done for the sake of Christ. So a person can be sacrificial for allegedly the sake of Christ, and that doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. Very important that we understand some of that. Now, as far as what the law does do, look at Romans 3 and verse 20. It does have a function. It's in both Romans 3 and 20 and Galatians 3, 23 through 25. And we should never lose sight of it. Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Or whatever your translation says there, it's roughly the same sort of thing. And that is that the law still serves a purpose. There is a kind of preparationism in Scripture. Now, I don't want to get accused of the full notion of preparationism because I won't agree with it. But the kind of thing that we have in Scripture is that it's that a person comes to Christ after attempts at doing right have brought them face to face with the fact that they can't. The law brings us to a knowledge of our sin. And I think we find that almost throughout Scripture. We find it certainly in Galatians 3, 23 through 25, that the law brings us to an awareness of our sinfulness. And that's one of the reasons why those who preach the gospel should preach on sin. Well, that's almost disappeared today. People don't like to talk about sin. But you see, in Galatians 3, 23 through 25, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. It's not that by the law we do works and are saved, but by the law we recognize we can't do works and be saved. And like I say, if we leave it up to men to think, well, you haven't lived up just simply to some sort of a moral code, they'll invent one they can live up to. Everyone can invent a moral code they can live up to. But the law does indeed show us that we can't live up to God's standard. And so by making us so aware of our own nature, it drives us to Christ. But Galatians 3 and Romans 3 in no way nullify the notion that man is saved by grace. He's made aware of his need of salvation through the law. Literally, works make him lost so that grace can make him saved, if you understand what I mean. Not that he isn't lost by conception. I'm not arguing that at all. But works make the lost nature of our condition painfully aware to us. We become quite certain that we're sinners by the law. Just as we become quite certain that we're saved, as we see our desire to serve the Lord in Scripture. Each of these things reveal to us what we are. We're either saved by virtue of the work of the Lord in our hearts, or we're lost by virtue of that which we received from our parents. Now, back to Romans 11, because there's a phrase there that's got to bother us. Romans 11. I hope it bothers you. It bothers me. Romans 11. So, grace, of course, requires that we not attach works in any way to it. And then we come down to verse 7. I'll read it to you in all three of the translations I care to read that I have in front of me. The King James. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Did you catch what it says? New American Standard. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. In NIV. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. Now, let's turn to some verses. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Romans 11 says Israel's been seeking Him and didn't get it. Isn't that what it says? Hebrews 11 says that faith is based in the notion that God rewards those who seek Him. And Romans 11 specifically states He doesn't. Right? You see, there's a slight problem here. We want to go through the way these words are used. Because I think we can say, just as with faith, there is such a thing as that seeking that Hebrews 11 is talking about and that seeking which Romans 11 is talking about. They're different kinds of seeking, yet the same word can be used of both. And most of Scripture does not use the word seek like Romans 11 uses it. That's a rather strange usage of it. Hebrews 11 is the more common usage, as we'll see. But whatever, there is clearly on the surface of it a problem. In Hebrews 11, it's very clear that God rewards those who seek Him. In Romans 11, it's very clear that God doesn't. Let's look at a few more verses. Romans 3, there's none who seeks for God. Again, Romans 11 says quite the opposite. Romans 11 teaches us that there are men who seek for God. And yet Hebrews 11 and Romans 3 stand quite in contrast to that. Now there are several words, and this is one time when I felt it was appropriate to give you some of the words translated seek, so that you can have a sort of concordance of them and really make a study of it. Because I've come to the conclusion the word seek is like the word faith. It's used both of that which is generated within by me and that which is brought upon me by the Lord. And that the only way I know the difference is by the effect. And otherwise, I frankly can't tell the difference. And if I can, I don't know any scripture that tells me I can. Well, look at Matthew 6. 33, we won't look at all these verses. We'd be here a long time. The basic word for seek is zeteo, if we just take the Greek. We'll make some comments about Old Testament references later. Matthew 6:33. And by the way, most of the passages that use the word seek, if it has anything to do with salvation, it's almost always the notion that when you seek, you find. And I couldn't find a clear-cut exception to that in the Old Testament, only an unclear exception to it, which you may take exception to if you understand my meaning. It's almost always the case that the word is used of those who are drawn by the Lord. In that sense, the usage in Romans 11 is unusual. And yet it's there, and we have to deal with it. Look at Matthew 6:33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I mean, every implication when we look at that is that seeking for the Lord brings spiritual success. And every time the word success is used in this little outline, it means, of course, finding the Lord, spiritual success. And that's the way the word seems to be used in Matthew 6:33, Matthew 7:7-8, John 1. Well, Matthew 7:7-8 is right here. So we'll look at it. We don't have to turn many verses. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. There's no hint there of a notion of the vast majority of the Jews seeking and not finding, as we find in Romans 11 and verse 7. Well, we do have a few examples of the other with this particular word. By the way, this word is used many, many times. The little brief Bible Society lexicon gives its meanings as look for and seek and various synonyms of those, to want or demand and various synonyms of those two words, and the notion of investigate. So the whole sorts of meanings like that are given to it. Look at Mark 1:37. By the way, some of these are used in other than salvation contexts. I've only put those here where I thought it might be interesting for you to see how a word is used, but for the most part I've ignored them. I mean, somebody went looking for his brother. I mean, that's obviously not salvation. But it's also rather interesting, if you want to look and see how those are used. Mark 1 and 37. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Now, in this case, it just may be the notion of looking for him as a human being and not him as Lord. But whatever it is, the implication is they were looking for him and didn't find him. Whether it's a salvation context or not, I'm not sure, frankly. Acts 17:27. Here it is, apparently, a salvation context. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. "That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him," in the New American Standard. In the King James, "that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us," which is a phrase that's in both places, that is in both translations. I mean, here is the notion of people seeking and perhaps not finding him, even though he's not very far away. Kind of like Romans 11 and verse 7, even though the vast majority of the verses have them seeking the Lord and finding him. Now, we certainly have verses that talk about people who seek for the Lord for the wrong reasons, ulterior motives of some sort, and I've given you some that are referenced there. And, of course, those don't find, and we say, well, that's the reason. But, of course, when you and I observe a person seeking for the Lord, frankly, we get into a problem. We don't know what their motives are or what their purposes are. Just as an aside on this, look at Luke 13, 6 and 7. It's sort of related to the idea of salvation, but it's the Lord seeking and not man. And in this case, he's looking for fruit, and it's not a reference to people, it's a reference to a fig tree, but it's a parable that has reference to people. And that is, the Lord is looking for fruit in the lives of those to show that they are really saved. But it says in verse 6, "Then he told this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any." I mean, there's just an example in a sort of salvation context. It's the other way around. The Lord is looking for something and doesn't find it. And the seeking goes on, and it's not found. So the word is sometimes used this way, not just in Hebrews 11. And finally, we have some verses we all know about. Luke 19:10, "The Lord came to the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And in that case, those he seeks for, he saves. So it's a word that sometimes carries this meaning that if you're looking for it, you're going to find it, and sometimes seems to carry the meaning that if you're looking for it, you may not find it. A takeoff on the word zeteo is a word that has the word ana in front of it. And that's used only a couple of times, and neither one is it really related to what we're interested in as much, but you might look it up if you're interested. More interesting to us are some other forms of it. The Greeks had this way of running words together. And we do it a little bit in our language, not as much as they do. Ek and epi are both connected to this word. And it's interesting to see that this word even has a stranger meaning since we're in Luke. Look at Luke 11, 50 and 51. I just gave you enough here, so if you want to study further, pull out your concordance, and I think I've been fair in the representatives I picked. Luke 11, 50 and 51. "Therefore this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all prophets that have been shed." And here's a place where the word seek is translated held responsible in the NIV and required from in the King James. And so here the word seek is used in the sense of demanding. You're gonna be held accountable. That's kind of interesting. This is the very same word that's used in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Even though it only occurs 14 times, it has that variety of meaning. And both in Romans 3 and 11 and Hebrews 11 verse 6, which we read, it has the implication that if you really seek, you're going to find. Of course, Romans 11 has otherwise. Well, now the Old Testament's far more on one side. Look at Deuteronomy 4 for a minute. Every time the notion of seeking God is found in the Old Testament, the thought is that men are going to find. Every single time. In a way, then, Romans 11 is kind of the odd usage of this language for when you're addressing a Jewish audience. Deuteronomy 4, and we don't need to look at all of these, just a few there. I want enough down there so you can have something to look at later and study. This is Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you look for Him with all your heart, with all your soul. Of course, these aren't Greek words anymore. It's Hebrew. It's the Old Testament. And I couldn't find a single clear example in the Old Testament, with the possible exception of Isaiah 55, where I may have stretched a point. I can't find a single clear example, apart from possibly that verse, where seeking is ineffectual in the Old Testament. Almost every time when God rants and raves against the Jews for not finding, He says it's because they didn't seek, or if they sought, they did so half-heartedly. As it says here in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29, you'll find Him if you look for Him with your whole heart, with your whole being. If you really make it a lifelong search, He says you're going to find. Psalm 14:2, by the way, is what's quoted in Romans 3, where it says there are none that seek after God. It's very clear in that context. He's saying, if you seek, you find. Like I say, you might find another reference. I didn't. And I only looked under the word seek or look for. I didn't look under all possibilities of all the synonyms. You might find another one. But I think we have to say that by and large, the usage in the Old Testament is that you seek, you find. Now, the only possible difference from that is Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Now, since I'm telling you this on the basis of my looking at a concordance, you may find another example. I simply will say that the vast majority of the passages in the Old Testament, seeking is effectual. But Isaiah 55:6 really isn't that way. Seek the Lord while He may be found. There's an implication there that someone might seek when he's not found, like perhaps in the next life or who knows what. I don't know whether you want to make that the next life or this life. If you make it the next life, then you're still going to say seeking in this life is always effectual in the Old Testament. And that's the reason I said this is the only such reference, and you might argue about that one. So we appear to have a real contradiction in the way the word seek is used. We appear to have a clear-cut places where seeking is always effectual, and clear-cut places like Romans 11:7, where seeking is not always effectual. Now, turn with me to Romans 10. I think the solution to this is just like the solution to the way in which faith gets used. But the nice thing about this is it gives us an example to show to people who don't like our discussions on saving faith. That is, no one can read Romans 11:7 and say that seeking is always effectual. And yet everyone who reads Hebrews 11, verse 6, know that it says that God always rewards those who diligently seek Him. Gives us a nice example of this kind of usage of words in the Scriptures. Romans 10 and verse 3, and I'll come back and comment on it, because I don't want you to lose that point. I think it's an important point. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. I don't know whether we want to bring this into the seeking or not. But Hebrews 11 verse 7 says that the Jews were seeking after God, and the Greek word that's used can even have the word diligently added onto it, as some of the translations do. And yet we know that when Israel sought for God, they sought for God in the light of their own righteousness. They sought for Him the wrong way, even though they sought for Him sincerely. You know, sometimes we attack the wrong thing. We say to a person that they're not doing something sincerely when they very well may be. They're just not doing it the right way. Being sincere is not particularly good. Somebody from certain other countries may think that they're doing the right thing when they drive on the wrong side of the street. After all, they do that in their country. That's a dumb example, but there are other better examples. Sincerity really doesn't mean much. See, we make sincerity the whole thing. Sincerity is important, but sincerity never guarantees the result. The Jews are not told to us to be insincere. They may have been more sincere than some of the others appeared to be. But their seeking was not effectual if not for any other reason than the fact that they did so in a consequence of seeking to establish their own righteousness. Hebrews 11:6, of course, and other verses like it have to be, of course, we have to say that some seek, of course, God's way. We're a few minutes late, but I'd like to finish at least one or two of these points. When we talk about effectual versus fruitless seeking, that's the only way I know to put it. The effectual seeking is that of Hebrews 11, and the fruitless seeking is that of Romans 11. Both can be intense. Now, you may not have known anyone like this, but I know someone like this, up till his death at least. When the library had a new book on religion, it was understood he got it first. This is in Kansas City. Now that's intense. I haven't read all new books on Christianity or religion. I haven't even come close. I'm not even sure if I want to. But that's what he did. That's intense. Both can be sincere. Romans 11, by the way, uses a word that seems to require us to say that there's some sort of sincerity. There's some sort of intensity, at least. And one of the translations has put seeking for it earnestly. In fact, the NIV has put that on it. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. And they've done so on the basis of their understanding of the meaning of that Greek word. It's not the context that made them put that there. It's the Greek word. I'm not even sure, and I put a question mark here because different people mean different things by the word informed. But both might be to some extent informed. I mean, after all, when you look at the people of Paul's day, who is it that understood the Old Testament better? The Jews that didn't succeed in seeking and finding? Or the Gentiles who didn't seek and found? Because he does tell us that here. He does tell us that in chapter 10 and verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me. He specifically says, the Jews are seeking and not finding, the Gentiles are not seeking and they're finding, because God chose to save them. See, Paul's driving home the doctrine of election in even stronger terms here than he has before. He's essentially saying that some are finding without seeking and others are seeking without finding. The only thing we can say is that only one is from God. Now, why labor the point a little bit? Because it's so parallel to the doctrine of faith. It is so parallel to that. How many times, maybe you don't discuss these with others, have we brought up the business that there's such a thing as saving faith and faith that's not saving faith, and somebody says, I'm sorry, it says believe and you'll be saved. I mean, they just throw it down the tubes with that kind of a retort. And yet we can show them John 8 and they say, well, I don't know what to do with that. And I know people that will claim that Simon the magician in Acts 8 is for sure a believer because it says he's had faith. They read all these things into it because, after all, if you believe, you've got to be saved, even though John 8 says otherwise. Well, we can say the same thing about seek, can't we? We've got very few verses that say that you can seek and not find, yet they're there. Because there is a seeking that comes from the work of the Spirit on the heart. Now we're faced with another problem. That says there may be a preparation work of the Holy Spirit prior to regeneration. I mean, that seems to be implied in some of these verses. I don't know if it's 5 minutes prior, 1 minute prior, an hour prior. I don't know. I just know it's there. There is that seeking that the Holy Spirit brings, and it is always effectual. And there is that seeking which the Holy Spirit does not bring, that is not effectual. Well, that's my explanation to Romans 11:7. I'd like for you to study it and see what you think. Otherwise, I don't know what he's saying here. There is a seeking that does not produce results. And with that, we're going to have to stop. We've already gone a little over time, but we'll just stop there. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that sometimes we come across problems in the understanding of it. Cause us, Lord, to have found the truth, and if we haven't, cause us to change what we've said. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.